Father, it's a beautiful day, and I thank you so much for it. Because, Lord, again, I'm reminded, as I am so many Sunday mornings, that when I see the sun rise, Jeremiah made that claim. Your promises, your mercies are new every morning. We remember that today, Father. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have given up of their morning to come and to learn, and I pray you would bless them for this. Father, let all that we say and do here be pleasing to you, to bring you glory and honor. And I pray that as we leave this place, we will again be drawn into a place of awe of who you are and what you have done and what you have revealed. Now I thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I need a bunch of volunteers, if I could, just to start us off. I am a series of New Testament verses that I want to look at, all in the Gospels. So I'm going to start. I've got my first one in Matthew 12:40, but if I could get a volunteer to look up for me Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31 back there. Matthew 16:21. Sister Veer, if you could do that. Luke 24:21. My sister, if you'd do that. John 2:19. Sister, if you'd do that. Let's do one more. Matthew 27:62. Just if you do that, that'd be great. Thank you. The reason that we're looking up these verses is I had a question last week, right at the end of the class, that I didn't get a chance to answer very well. And it comes to down to, how long was Jesus in the tomb? I'll be honest with you, if you want to go into the scholarly debate, this is a huge, huge question. And you will find some of the answers that some of the scholars have come up with, perhaps not to your satisfaction. For example, there is a small component of Christian scholars who believe that Jesus was actually crucified on Wednesday night, and that he was actually, crucified Thursday night, Thursday afternoon, and that he was in the tomb from Thursday to Friday, Friday to Saturday, Saturday to Sunday. There are other scholars who believe, oh no, what really happened, what he went in on Friday, Good Friday, and he really was resurrected on the Easter Monday. And that's the way they come up with the concept of 3 days and three nights. Whoa, good morning. There are other scholars, and although I can't define myself as a scholar, I don't have a terminal degree, but at least as a studied individual, I've come to a completely different conclusion on this. And I want to take you to Scripture this morning to sort of prove my position. So I'm in, first of all, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And all of these verses, by the way, are in reference in your notes, the notes that I just gave you. But in that case, Jesus is describing what he's going to go through, and he says this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So in this case, we've got that designation of time as 3 days and three nights. Now, we're in the 21st century. We like to be very specific and accurate with our words. At least we think we like to be. But you've got to understand that words can't be removed from their culture and properly understood. For example, if I were to tell you, what's the difference between flammable and inflammable, what would you tell me? Okay, that's a good answer, but in this case, it's actually not correct. Something that's flammable, tell me what it does.
It burns.
Something that's inflammable, tell me what it does. Nope. It burns. The two words mean exactly the same thing in our language. They're used interchangeably. In fact, they're used so interchangeably that you're sitting here and saying for the first time, why? Is that true? But it's very true. If you were to look up those two words in the English, in the dictionary, typically we're used to using the IN or sometimes the IM to negate the word. But with the word flammable, inflammable, they both mean the same thing. It's one of those peculiarities of the English language. You know, it's often said that the English language is one of the hardest languages to learn because there's so many rules and so many things that break those rules. And that's, of course, because our language is an amalgamation of Spanish and French and Old English and German. And you trace it back. We've got roots of all kinds of languages tied together to make our language. And that's why we've got so many rules and so many things that break those rules. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, yes, there is. I'm sorry. So we oftentimes will use in our English language figures of speech that are not scientifically correct, but they describe what we want to talk about. For example, we oftentimes talk of the sun rising and the sun setting. Well, the reality is that the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. It's the earth that rotates around that creates our dawn and our sunsets at night. But we use that terminology because we know what it means. In the first century, they had a series of phrases that meant exactly the same thing. One of them is 3 days and three nights. Now let's look on. Mark 8:31, if you would please, says what?
And he had 3 days to rise again.
Okay, so now we've got a phrase, 3 days and three nights, and after 3 days. So there's two phrases. Matthew 6:21. Matthew 16:21. Okay, right. It's an interesting translation. Some of the other translations will translate it, on the third day, he will rise. Let me be even more specific. John 2:19. Okay, so now we've got, it's going to happen in 3 days, not after 3 days. If you remember the disciples on the road to the Emmaus, you remember that story? They're wondering where in the world Jesus has died, and they're all sad, and then a stranger comes and walks with them and talks with them and talks about the things of God. And the disciples say something interesting. They say, and you know something? All of these things were supposed to happen, and this is the third day. So it's on the third day that they're walking away from Jerusalem, and of course Christ is already risen. Maybe to sort of put the nail in the coffin here and close this argument, I want you to look at Matthew 27, first of all, verse 62. So did I not maybe go far enough? 27:62. What's the very next verse? Okay, so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it all come together and they said, you know, we want to make sure that this cult, quote unquote, doesn't carry on. And so they're quoting Jesus in 27, verse 62. And they're saying that, sir, remember that he said after 3 days I would rise again. So I'm just going to read the next two verses for you. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Now, did you get that? In one case, the Pharisees are saying, well, you know, he said after 3 days he's going to rise again, but then he says, make it secure until the third day. So if you compare those verses together, what kind of conclusion can you draw for me? What do these phrases really mean, or do they mean different things? I mean, this last one is probably the best reference that I can point to. I mean, there's one in Genesis as well, Genesis 42, it says the same thing. It's that same concept where 3 days and three nights is exactly equivalent to the third day. Okay, let me give it to you in a nutshell. To a Jew, any part of a day was a full day. So if we want to talk about 3 days, we have a little bit of Friday, we have all the day Saturday, and a little bit of Sunday, constitutes 3 days. It also constitutes a phrase, on the third day. They're equivalent. They are what we call today idioms. Idiom is a common figure of speech that's used to describe something not necessarily technically correct, but that everybody in the culture understands. So again, the sun rose today at 6:10. We all understand what we mean. We know that when the sun peaks over the corner of the earth, when we see that sunrise, that's sunrise. But we also understand scientifically that it's not a sunrise, it's an earth rotation. So we've got an idiom that describes that event. In first century culture, any portion of a day is equated to a full day. All of these phrases, 3 days and three nights, after 3 days, on the third day, all of them mean exactly the same thing. And they can refer to any part of a day. quarter of a day, a full day, and a quarter of a day would be 3 days and three nights in the common idiom, the common vernacular. Here's a principle that I want you to always remember. Never in the 21st century make a textual issue somehow controversial when it wasn't controversial when it was written. In other words, in the first century, when the Gospels were written, they didn't look at this and say, oh my goodness, we've got this terrible controversy, what are we going to do? Everybody's going to think that we're lying. They understood fully well what these phrases meant. It wasn't a controversy to them. Nobody wrote in the first century about, well, you know, we have to reject Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because, you know, they use this phrase and it doesn't make any sense. Nobody said that because it made perfect sense to them. It's only in the 21st century, technically the 20th century back then, but in the last 100 years that people have tried to make these kind of issues controversial because they've tried to impose a scientific accuracy upon idioms. The problem is they don't impose those same scientific accuracies on today's idioms. But they're trying to impose it on Scripture, and then they're saying, oh, the Scripture contradicts itself. It doesn't contradict itself. In the first century culture, these phrases meant exactly the same thing. 3 days and three nights, after 3 days, on the third day. Don't let that somehow do something in your mind that says, oh, the Scripture's wrong. In the first century, it wasn't wrong. They understood it. They got it. I question why we can't get it as well. So does that make sense to you, or is there something else maybe you'd like to speak to this issue on? I mean, if it's really controversial to you and it bugs you, then I could take you back to Genesis 42. Genesis 42, verse 17. I'll just read it for you again briefly. Joseph has just revealed himself to his brothers are standing before him in Egypt, and he's testing them. Joseph says this. He says to the brothers, if you're telling me the truth, if you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them in jail in custody for 3 days. 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, and he releases them. So he releases them on the third day. It's the same concept. You know, you could be, you know, technically correct and say, well, no, he actually released them after 2 days, right? Because it would be 2 days and a bit. Or it was on the third day. On the third day is equated to three full days. To the Jew, this was not a problem. This was not a controversy. This was not a contradiction. Don't let it become a contradiction for us in the 21st century. So, the long and short of it is, you don't have to be concerned technically, and you don't have to be concerned from an academic point of view about people pointing fingers and saying, oh, the Scripture contradicts itself, because it doesn't. Any questions before I move on? Okay. The pity is the gentleman that asked the question isn't here this morning, so I'll have to get him to download the audio and give a listen to this explanation. All right, let me move on. We're going to move into some new material. We've been talking feasts, and we have looked at the first couple of feasts in fairly good detail, and I'm not going to spend any more time on it, but we looked at the Jewish New Year. And then we went down and we looked at Lamb Selection Day, and then we looked at the Passover, and then we looked at the next feast, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started the day after Passover, and it would last 7 full days. We've looked at those, and we've come to see how Jesus has fulfilled these feast days, by his own life, in his own ministry. The next one that I want to come to and talk about briefly today is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits is a little bit controversial in academics because there are some people that struggle with dating this one exactly. If you were to go back to Leviticus 23 and look, you'll find that the Feast of First Fruits was supposed to occur after the Sabbath, after Passover. So you're away for Passover, you were to have a Sabbath, and then the next day would be the Feast of First Fruits. So it would be 14th of Nisan, 15th, and Nisan 16th. So the Feast of Trumpets would then be on the 16th. The problem occurs when you have a regular Sabbath occur at the same time that you have the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. Because then, in essence, what you have is two Sabbaths side by side. They weren't celebrated on top of each other. They were celebrated beside each other. This was called a high Sabbath to the Jew. And it would occur every seven or so years. And that made it a little bit more challenging to date the Feast of First Fruits. And so sometimes it's dated on the 16th, and sometimes it's dated on the 17th. And you will find scholars mixed on this one because it's challenging to try to figure out. But what I want to let you know of, and again, I've got this reference in your notes, is that Paul himself in 1 Corinthians calls Jesus our first fruits. You can find the reference in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 21, 22, 23. He makes that reference. He says, Jesus is our first fruits, which leads us to believe, of course, that the first fruits festival would have happened on the 16th of Nisan that year, and it would have marked the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Passover, first fruits, and then we come to the feast of, Passover, unleavened bread, and then feast of first fruits. Jesus dies, and then on that Saturday, of course, that's that day that we recognize sin is taken out of the camp, and then we come to Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week. So typically this was celebrated on the 16th of Nisan. Again, the Feast of First Fruits was a harvest feast. Israel would typically plant their barley in the winter. It was a winter crop, and it would grow up, and then they could harvest it in the spring. So it was the very first crop that was harvested. And what the Feast of First Fruits was all about was taking what is in essence a bushel barrel full of your very first harvest of barley, and you were to bring it to the high priest, and he would mix it with some oil and wine. Oil and wine, does that sound vaguely familiar? You should be thinking communion? Yeah, you should be thinking communion. You know, bread and wine, it's a beautiful image here. But they would take that and they would offer it to the Lord. And then again, as I've suggested to you before, this offering was in essence to say this: Lord, I thank you for the very first chunk of harvest. I am believing, Lord, and I'm in faith giving you the first bit because I believe you are going to give me the rest to meet my needs. And that's why it was called the Feast of First Fruits. Because in essence, it was saying, God, I've been all winter, I haven't had good fresh bread, and I would really like to make some good rye bread out of this, Lord, but I'm going to give you the first part. And I'm going to, in faith, believe you that you will grant to me the rest. Yes?
What if they weren't farmers?
Everybody was a farmer. You just couldn't get around it. It was ingrained in the culture. And if ingrained, yes, you like that. And if you really couldn't, if you were in an echelon where you couldn't, you would buy some. But it was a festival that that was well attended. Everybody did it, even to the days of Jesus. So it's a very, very common one. Ultimately, the Lord would want people to honor him as the giver of these things. Now, here's my question for you, you theologians, you. Why is Paul calling Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 our first fruits? Give me a couple of illustrations. Yeah, the new kingdom. Yeah. Absolutely. So Jesus, in so many ways, he represents the very first into the new kingdom. So he has the first glorified body. A body that you and I one day will have. When we see Christ, we will be like him. He represents the first, according to Colossians, the first into the new kingdom. In other words, we belong to the kingdom of God today. It's not a kingdom of this world, but it's a kingdom yet to come. And in essence, Jesus is the inaugural. He's the first. He's the beginning. He's the one that we will all follow. It's an intriguing phrase that Paul uses to describe the Holy Spirit, but the Bible calls the Holy Spirit our down payment into the kingdom of God. In other words, the fact that the Spirit of God resides within you today is like God's pledge or God's promise Here's the first taste of the kingdom to come. And as Pentecostals today, we rejoice in that and we celebrate that and we believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still poured out on the church, still operating through us today. But Paul views that as a down payment, as a type of first fruits on what the kingdom of God is going to look like. So these are remarkable pictures of what Christ has accomplished for you and me. So as I've always asked, what else has happened on the Feast of First Fruits in Israel's history? And there's a couple of intriguing items. So I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 8, verse 4 for a second. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. It's the end of the flood story. Noah has been in the ark for a year. Him and his family tending about 17, 18,000 animals. A huge undertaking, but not impossible. God remembers in Genesis 8, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock. He sent a wind over the earth. The waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heavens had been closed and the rain had stopped flowing from the sky. Now, at the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month. Well, one thing I didn't make mention of is, when is the Feast of First Fruits? Yes, it did. 17th of Nisan. Okay, so I made mention of that. So, again, the Feast of First Fruits is celebrated either 16th or 17th. Here's an illustration of the 17th. On the 17th day of the seventh month. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, hey, Bob, wait a minute. The month of Nisan is the first month, not the seventh month. Are you trying to pull the wool over our eyes? I will then gently remind you, what did God do at the giving of the law, the Exodus? He changed their calendar by 6 months, right? Now that, of course, happened after this event. That places this event not in Israel's common calendar today, not in the seventh, but in the first month. So it's on the Feast of First Fruits, God allows the ark to land. Is that an incredible picture for you? That the animals and that what godly remnant there was on the planet was allowed to land on Mount Ararat on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. The day ultimately that will celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are remarkable pictures. And I don't think by any stretch that they're by accident. The second thing that happens, and this is, of course, on the 17th again. It's one of those weird things where it's 16th, 17th. On the 17th of Nisan, if you trace through Exodus 13 and 14, or you cheat and you jump over to Numbers 33 where it's summarized, you'll find that it was on the night of the 17th of Nisan that God began to open the Red Sea. The Egyptians were behind. 650,000 Israelite men and then women and children, all that sort of in the middle. And then you've got the Red Sea over here. It was on that day that God began to open up the Red Sea. On the following day, they were able to cross over into the wilderness. And ultimately, that would lead them to Mount Sinai. But it is ironic to me that that happens to be on this Feast of First Fruits. A new beginning. Finally, if you were to turn over to the book of Joshua chapter 5, I won't take time to go there, but verses 10 through 12 tell you this. They ate their last Passover when they were on the edge of the promised land on the 14th of Nisan. Scripture says that they ate old stores from the land on the 15th of Nisan, and then here we go on the 16th now, that manna stopped falling and Israel began to eat of the new crop of the new land. So once again, we come to that point in Israel's history where something incredible happens on this Feast of First Fruits. Those, again, brothers and sisters, are not by accident. They're incredibly prophetic. And I think that they just bring to our mind that God had something planned incredible for this day, which would ultimately be the day of resurrection. So I know I'm moving here a little bit quicker than normal, but are there any questions before I move on?
I came across one, this one, I'm afraid, but happened on the 17th.
16th.
16th.
Yeah.
The Passover meal.
No, sorry, not 16th, 15th. 15th. Yeah, so it's the day after Passover.
Right,
Passover
so
is 14th.
14th and bread is on the 15th.
Yep.
So why is it?
What verse are you
Matthew
at?
Matthew 26, verse 17.
Okay, Matthew 26. The first day of the feast. Okay, that one I'm going to have to look at textually. I don't have an answer for you on the top of my head on that one. No, that's good. I need to check that one. I haven't seen that one before. The feast of unleavened bread. I'm going to have to go back and check. I don't have an answer off the top of my head. So leave it with me. I will come back to that verse next week, and I'll have an answer for you. I don't know if there's a textual problem there or something I just fully do not understand, but you know, it's very clear the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes after Passover. I mean, that part to me is clear. So I will find an answer out for you. That's an excellent point. Any other questions that maybe I can try to answer? Okay, then let me move forward. If you were to turn back to Leviticus 23, you'll find the next feast in Israel's calendar is called the Feast of Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. It was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, 50 days later. The reason that it became very powerful to Israel, and Israel believed this with all their heart based on the writings of the Talmud, was that this, it was believed, was the day that they crossed the Red Sea. 50 days, I should say, after this crossing. So the day works out to the sixth day of Sivan, sort of in the middle of Israel's calendar. What I want to do is take you back to Exodus 19, though, to look at this, because to me this is an incredible passage. Back to Exodus chapter 19. If you remember the story, Israel has come to Mount Sinai. And God said, I'm going to reveal myself to you here. Said that a cloud came down out of heaven and parked itself on top of this mountain. And the Israelites were able to see incredible things. So right now I'm in Exodus 19, let's pick it up in verse 18. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed out like a smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So this is an incredible picture here of what's going on. I want you to turn over to verse 18 of chapter 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. Now, the one thing that's not brought out very well in our English translations, but it's brought out very well in the Hebrew, was what Israel actually saw. Now, to us today, they saw the thunder and lightning. Well, they could see the lightning, but you can't typically see thunder, right? Thunder is sound. But the Hebrew is laid out in such a way that it is apparent that the people actually saw both the lightning and the thunder. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. They actually saw both the lightning and the thunder. I'm going back into the Talmud here just to quote briefly, but there's a couple of well-known rabbis that wrote on this subject. And this is what they said. This is Rabbi Yohanan Zen Zakkai, and he writes this in the Midrash, which is, again, part of those Jewish writings. He said, "The voice of God, as it was uttered, split into 70 voices so that all the nations should understand." So to this rabbi who was writing centuries and centuries ago on this subject, the writings of the priests and the scribes indicate that it wasn't just a voice that Israel heard in its language, but that it was a language that was heard by all of the nations. At that point in time, they believed that there were 70 languages. And there was a thought there that this language that was being spoken, and of course it's the Ten Commandments that are being given, was actually the language of the entire world. Another rabbi, Moshe Wiseman, claimed the people actually saw the voice of God emanate from the mouth of God, which is the trumpet. The people perceived or saw or understood the thunderings that were going on. So to him, it wasn't just that there was a cloud and lightning bolts, but that they could actually see visually the word of God as it was spread out over the mountain. Now, we can't prove that, but that is part of the traditions that are associated with the giving of the Ten Commandments and associated with Mount Sinai. The people were able to perceive this. Now, I know what you're saying. Williamson, so what? The intriguing thing about this is, of course, that Jesus Christ fulfills this day in his own unique way. Scripture would tell us that Jesus was resurrected on the third day, and that for the next 40 days, he would teach his disciples. Now, that comes at the end of the Synoptic Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, which, of course, you know, Acts follows directly from the four Gospel stories. Jesus teaches his disciples for 40 days, and then he is resurrected. He's taken into heaven. He does the Superman thing. He's lifted off the ground, and the scripture said he's taken up into the clouds. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, Jesus never did this any other time in his ministry, but this was to signify something. It was to signify, I'm not going to be with you apostles anymore, not bodily, not physically. I'm going into heaven, because when I ascend to heaven, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And so in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends. Now the angels appear. You know the story. Ye men of Galilee, why are you looking up at the clouds? Now the clouds are important to the Jews because that was the abode of God. God, to the Jew and to the Greek and to the Roman, was a cloud rider. It was a sort of a sign of being a god because the clouds were your chariot. So when the scripture says that Jesus ascends into the clouds, what they're really saying is Jesus is ascending to, he's God, he's above everything. So that was a powerful picture. But the angel said the same way you see Jesus ascend, he will one day descend. And of course we know that the book of Revelation, at the end of it, Christ returns bodily. So we've got that picture there, a beautiful picture. The disciples then go back to Jerusalem into the upper room, most likely the same place they had Passover, most likely, again, historically, John Mark's mother, you know, that his family, that's where they feel the upper room probably was. We don't know for sure. But for the next 7 days, they sought the face of God. And as it were, by magic, no, of course not, by divine intervention, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls. Now, why is that important? Well, the day of Pentecost, all of the Jews were there again. They were all gathered for that feast. Not only were the kosher Jews there, but people from all nations of the earth, in essence, came to Jerusalem to celebrate at this one. So if you were a disciple or a follower of Jehovah God, even though you weren't Jewish, you might have been Gentile and you were sort of, you know, you'd bought into the whole faith. You came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And what happens? Well, first of all, you get this mighty wind. That should come back to the storms that we saw Mount Sinai. And then you get the sound of this thunderous thing happening. You get tongues of fire. Well, that's not by accident. The fire is the same fire that they saw the Mount Sinai that descended from the mountain. It's the same fire that Moses saw as a burning bush. It's the same fire that Abram saw. Do you remember last week when we studied the burning, that torch that went between the pieces of the animal? It's the same fire. And what happens? They begin to speak in unknown tongues. Now, I happen to believe that when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, what he was really saying was, though I can praise the Lord and pray to God in languages of human origin that I don't understand, I can also speak in praise to the Lord in heavenly languages. But on the day of Pentecost, at least some of those individuals were speaking in a language that they did not know. Do you see the link back to Mount Sinai, where the voice of God doesn't speak just to the Jews, but according to the rabbis, he spoke to the world, all 70 languages. Now on the day of Pentecost, when it's fully come, God again speaks to the world, not just to the Jew, but to everybody in all nations. Now here's an intriguing thing about this whole story. I've mentioned it before, mention it again. If you follow through the story in Exodus 32, Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the covenant. He comes back down with Joshua, and they see that there's this paganism going on. There's a golden calf. And so Moses draws a line in the sand, and he says, if you're with Jehovah God, you get on this side, and if you're not, you stay on that side. The scripture says 3,000 men died that day because they stayed on the side of the paganisms, and Israel wiped them out. 3,000 men died. When the day of Pentecost had come, Peter stands up and he preaches. Men of Israel, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he preaches to them about Jesus. At the end of his message, how many people get saved? 3,000 people get saved and baptized that day. That's not by accident, brothers and sisters. Paul would write later on that the spirit of the law brings death, but the spirit of God brings life. Exodus 20 and 32, death. Acts chapter 2, life. And God, in essence, if you will, the Feast of Pentecost reveals this incredible move of the Spirit, reveals what it means to be born again, be bought by the blood of the Lamb, to be redeemed, to be filled, to be made ready for the kingdom of God. Incredible, beautiful story. But I'd like you to be able to see, if you will, how on these feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and first fruits, Christ has very specifically fulfilled something on each of these first four Israelite feast days. Are there any questions, brothers and sisters, before I move on? Okay, I want to touch on another one day. It is not part of the Leviticus 23 feast days, but it is a day that became very, very powerful in the history of Israel. And it happens on the ninth day of Av. And it's called not a feast, but a fast. It's a fast of mourning. Technically in Scripture, Israel was called to fast one day out of the year. And that was the day that they refer to today as Yom Kippur. It's the day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And we're going to talk about it if we get there today, because it is one of the Israelite feasts. But in Israel's history, they've chosen to set aside the ninth day of Av as a day of mourning, a fasting day. And we can pick up this story, if you're interested, in the book of Zechariah. Now, I know most of you are saying, Zacha who? Zechariah is right at the end of the Old Testament. But in Zechariah chapter 7, you can see where this is instituted, and I'm in verse 5. In fact, I'll pick it up in verse 4. When the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask the people of the land of the priests, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? The fast in the seventh month is Yom Kippur. But God is now making reference here to the fact that at the beginning of the exile, Babylon came in and all that jazz, Israel began to celebrate a fast in the fifth month, which is this, ninth day of Av. And it was to commemorate the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had come in and had wiped out the first temple. This is an intriguing thing to me, because I've studied enough of Israel's history to know that an incredible number of bad things have happened on this day in their history. Now, there's some people that have tried to calculate the probability of one nation having 12, or well, not 12, but having 8 or 9 huge disasters happen on the same day throughout their history. And the odds of this are astronomical. But God has chosen to do this. From the Mishnah, which is, again, those Hebrew writings, commentaries, if you will, on the Scriptures. They're part history, they're part commentary, they're part culture. But according to the Mishnah, this was the day that the 12 spies returned from spying out the land of Canaan. You remember the story. Moses, whether right or wrong, sends out 12 spies because Israel's on the edge of the promised land. They've just come from Mount Sinai. 12 spies go in, they come back. It's a phenomenal land, it's beautiful land, it's incredible land, but 10 of the spies say, hey, we can't take that land. There are giants there. There's huge cultures. There's mechanization. There's machinery. There's technology. There's metallurgy. We can't do it. And, of course, 2 of the spies says, oh, yes, we can. And the reality is that God says, if you're not going to do this and you're going to wander for 40 years, and the only 2 of you that are ever going to walk into the promised land are the 2 spies that says, yes, we can. And again, I cannot prove this to you scripturally, but I can tell you this right now, that the Jews believed with all their heart, according to the Mishnah, that the day that the 12 spies returned with their bad report was the 9th day of Ab. So that's where it starts. Jeremiah 52. I'll jump back there. Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 6. By the 9th day, the 4th month, the famine in the city, it's Jerusalem, had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. The city walls were broken through and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gates between the 2 walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. This is Nebuchadnezzar's armies. They had broken through and they had taken Jerusalem. Did you notice when? 9th day, 4th month. That's the 9th day of Ab. So, number one, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years based on the testimony of 10 spies. That was bad, number one. Number two, Solomon's temple here is taken down. That city, that night, they destroyed it as they took Jerusalem. Second bad thing.
Sorry, I'm confused because when you took us to that morning, and now this is the 4th month, so it's
not the 3rd month. Sorry, I don't know. Who's got all their notes here? I might have made a mistake on that. What's it say on the first page? Tell me. I've forgotten. I don't have all my notes with me. Yes. Tell me the month of Av.
5.
5. Okay. Man, I've got another problem that you've given me to have to go and look through. The 10th day of the 5th month, the 9th. I got to check that one out too. No, that's fine. That's right.
What was that? 6.
No, I got to have answers to these. It's good. 9th month of the
5th. So Al was the, what did we say, the 5th month?
5th month. Yeah, I was pretty sure that was right, but... On the 10th day of the 5th month. I will check that. I'll get an answer for you again next week. So that's 2 issues. What's that?
I better be here next week.
Yeah, you have to be here. Okay, let me move on. Putting that one aside for the moment. Excuse me. Oh, I lost my train of thought.
Okay, well, if you go down to verse 12, though, it's the 10th day of the 5th month, and that's when he sets fire to the temple.
10th day of the 5th month.
So, I mean, it's
the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar.
If it's Babylonian calendar, maybe do they go from the morning to the next morning as opposed to...
That's what I got to look at. I got to go back to verse 8. I need to determine that again. Anyway, leave it with me. I'll have an answer for you, I promise. 12 spies, Solomon's temple is destroyed. This is, based completely in Jewish history. They have come to the conclusion that this happened on the ninth day of Ab. Let me move forward. This is the first temple story. If we jump over into the New Testament, we have a second temple that's been built, right? You know that the Jews, when they came back, they rebuilt their temple, but it wasn't much to look at. Herod the Great, 30 years before the coming of Jesus, decided that he was going to build the temple again and do it right, and built a huge structure, a massive structure, portions of which exist to this day. So when Herod the Great did that, Jesus comes on the scene a number of years later, and he makes this statement. He said that the day is coming that this temple will be destroyed, that not two stones will be left unturned. Ultimately, we know, according to Josephus, that this happened. Well, we know, according to history, that this happened in AD 70. And I've already described that a little bit to you. Let me just give you a little bit of the history of that, though, in AD 70. A couple of years before this, Israel had begun to rebel against Rome. And Israel had been doing this for a number of years, and eventually Rome was like a hornet's nest. You prod it and poke it enough, and they will rise up and they'll say, enough is enough. That's exactly what happened. The attack came on the Feast of Passover. I want you to think about that just for a second, because it's not the first time you're going to hear this. You're going to hear it again. The attack came by the Romans on the day that the Israelites were the Feast of Passover, where they were all at home, where militarily they were weakened because they were all celebrating this one event because it's so culturally ingrained. There was 1.25 million Jews inside the city at that point in time when Rome attacked. And they circled the city and they destroyed it. I mean, there was very, very little left after Rome had finished. Titus entered the city and reached the temple, according to Josephus, on the ninth of Av. So again, on that day, what does it say? At that point in time, Titus, and he was a general in the Roman army, he told his men, don't burn the temple. Leave the temple. It's a beautiful building. We're here to punish the people, but leave the temple. But the Roman soldiers had decided by that point in time that nothing was going to stand in their way. They had been mocked by the Jews for 4 years. And they came in, they burned the temple to the ground. Apparently there were people inside the temple when it was burned. Again, Av 9, burn the temple to the ground. History would record that the Romans would come in and the gold that was part of the temple walls, as it melted, it dripped down into the rocks, that the Romans came in the days and weeks afterwards and literally pried up the rocks to get access to the molten gold that had fallen down. Now, some scholars believe that Jesus was making reference to this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 43. 1943, Jesus says to the Israelites, the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, that's Jerusalem, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So it is very possible that when Jesus is making reference to this, not one stone upon another, he's literally fulfilled in the work of the Romans. Now, something you may not have known, and in this case, I want to take you back to an obscure verse back in the book of Micah. So if you could turn back with me there. I know there's a lot of jumping around. Going to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3, I'm going to read just a single verse here, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple, a hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. It's a reference to the Israelites. But what I want you to see is this verse. Zion will be plowed. Zion, of course, is the Temple Mount. It's that place where the temple was. It's the holy place. plowed like a field. Let me just describe a little bit about what happened to end Israel's reign completely. In order to do that, I've got to jump a little bit in time in history here, past AD 70. And we're going to go to about AD 130, 132. So this is into the second century now. There was a man who rose up. He was a very charismatic man. Israel liked him, and he hated Rome, and he wanted to rebel against Rome again. His name was Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba rises up, and he forms himself an army. There was a small garrison of Romans in Jerusalem. He attacks them, and he destroys them. Now, he doesn't have a huge army at this point in time, but it's an army big enough so that they were able to defeat the Romans. Now, Rome doesn't like that. The emperor of Roman, and his name was Hadrian at that point in time, rises up, says, I'm going to send some more armies from Rome over to Israel. We're going to fix these Jews once and for all. And he sends an army, and for some miraculous reason, the Jews win another battle. Now, Hadrian at this point in time says, enough is enough, and he amasses an absolutely huge army. And they come back in AD 132. And they developed at that point in time what we know as a scorched earth policy. Have you ever heard the term before? Do you know what it means? A scorched earth policy? That's right. That when you as an army, you go through the land, you don't just take political prisoners and you destroy everything. You go through a town and you leave nothing behind. You burn it to the ground. You kill everything that's living. And what that does is it demoralizes your enemy. And so Rome said this, we are going to use this scorched earth policy to come in and we're going to deal with these Jews once and for all. At that point in time, 580,000 Jews were killed. 50 towns were razed, 985 villages razed to the ground. They were completely wiped off the face of the earth. Emperor Hadrian, at that point in time, made it illegal again to be a Jew. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Made it illegal to perform circumcision, illegal to perform any Jewish rite. And by the way, at that point in time, and again, history recalls that this happened on the 9th of Ab, the Romans began to plow the Temple Mount. They began to actually plow it up because they decided that they were going to take the city of Jerusalem and they were going to form a new Roman colony there. Now, you can imagine how incredible this is based on the prophecy of Micah we just read. But we have coins in our possession today that were minted by Hadrian that show Roman soldiers plowing the Temple Mount. Isn't that incredible? Absolutely incredible. Bar Kokhba's army destroyed, finally, 9th of Av, and a coin minted to say, we're done with the Jews. We're going to Romanize this whole thing. And that, brothers and sisters, is actually the last that we hear of the organized Jewish culture until 1948. Questions on that? Here's an interesting quote that I'd come across as I was studying for this. The number of Jews during this whole battle that was slain was enormous, one author writes. And the Romans went on killing until their horses were submerged in blood to their nostrils. Now, question for you. Have you heard that phrase anywhere else before in Scripture? The book of Revelation, when the return of Christ is, that exact same phrase is used. Now, the ironic part is what I just read to you was quoted in AD 150-something. Of course, the book of Revelation is written in AD 95. So I don't know if the author who wrote this quote was actually quoting from the book of Revelation or not. Maybe. But it's intriguing that that same terminology is being used there. When we get over to the book of Revelation, I'll show you that. But to me, that's an interesting link. Questions before I move on? Okay, we're still looking at the ninth of Av. I've shown you five events so far that Israel to this day celebrate. Well, they don't celebrate, they mourn over. So we've seen a loss of several temples. We've seen the loss of the covenant, the promise of going into the land. Here's something that you may or may not be aware of. I'm taking you in history now to 1290 AD. So we're right in the middle of the Dark Ages. Rome is gone, at least it's gone in terms of an empire. But the church is alive both at Rome and at Constantinople. So the Eastern Church and the Western Church. They're both in power at this point in time. But the Jews, when they scattered from Israel, scattered all over the world. And many of them ended up in England, or what is modern today called England. A huge number of them settled there until 1290 AD. History would record that on July 18th, 1290 AD, under King Edward I, all Jews were forced to leave England. In other words, there was an edict put out that says, if you're a Jew, you must go. They were kicked out of the land. Pardon me? Because Jews were viewed as people who caused turmoil and destruction and you know, they brought odd ideas. They brought ideas of morality. And so they rubbed the culture the wrong way. And there's no question about it that there were small pockets of uprisings within the Jews. I mean, this just happened. I'm going to tell you, though, that the ultimate answer, I think, is supernatural. God's people are persecuted. The Jews have always been persecuted. And this is a case where, again, they were. Ironically enough, 400 years after this event, a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell, probably heard the name before, Oliver Cromwell, in 1657 allowed the Jews to return. Now, here's the cool thing, I think, anyway. From that point forward, England views its history as one of growth. In other words, from Lord Cromwell forward, the British Empire grew. And it grew to the place where it really had control over a quarter of the world by the time of World War I. In other words, it was a huge empire. And there are some that believe that the growth attributed from Oliver Cromwell forward was attributed to him because of God's blessing. When he said, you Jews are allowed to come back into our land. But July 18th, 1290, when King Edward kicked them out, was the ninth of Av. So to the Jew, they'd lost something again. Now let me just give you a little bit more history on this, because I find this, again, fascinating. You know the story from 1914 to 1918 was World War I. On my birthday, November 2nd, 1917, Lord Balfour gave a very, very well-known speech called the Balfour Declaration, 1917. I just quoted a little bit of it here for you because, to me, it's such an incredible thing. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. This is the Balfour Declaration. And will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in other countries. In other words, the Balfour Declaration of 1917 said this: we as England are in favor of establishing a new Jewish home in the historic area that the Jews had, which, of course, we know today is Israel. This was absolutely extraordinary, and it marks a turn in Jews' history. Here's the problem. Is the Balfour Declaration, as powerful as it was actually fought against by other English. You might know the man named Lawrence of Arabia. Lawrence of Arabia was an Englishman who took the side of the Arabs. In fact, he lived amongst the Arabs. He was an ambassador, in essence, to the Arabs. And he said, oh, no, this is not a good thing. And they would fight back and forth in England at that point in time. And because of the way World War I works, Lawrence of Arabia ends up manipulating, changing the policy of the English so that instead of favoring the Jews, they choose to favor the Arabs. So they renege on the Balfour Declaration. Now, here's the intriguing thing to me. From that point forward in England's history, they went from controlling perhaps a quarter of the world to controlling nothing but their own small nation. They lost it all. Now, can I tell you absolutely incredibly it was because they chose to renege against their promise? No, I can't. But do you find it intriguing that when they were favorable to the Jews, God blessed them? When they were not favorable to the Jews, God seemed to allow their nation to decrease in its size and its power and its influence to where it is today. I leave that with you to think about, but I am intrigued by it. Here's something else. I'm zipping along here so fast that I'm... Oh, no, I didn't miss it. Let me move forward here really quickly. I'll touch on just two more and we'll be done. I talked about what happened in 1290 AD. I need to talk about what happened in 1492 AD. Not only were the Jews kicked out of England, but just a couple of hundred years later, they were kicked out of Spain. In fact, history would record that up to 800,000, and there's some historians that say, well, no, it was 200,000, 300,000, I don't know. 800,000 Jews were forced out of the country in 1492. At that point in time, Spain was a major political leader. And, of course, you know what happened from that point forward is Spain became very much a small power to the place where it is today. What is intriguing about this one to me is that not only do the Jews describe this as happening on the ninth day of Av, they also describe, and history seems to record anyway, that it was at least close to this very day that Spain sent out another explorer whose name was Christopher Columbus. Some would trace it right to the ninth day of Av, although I have a little trouble tracing that in history, so I can't prove that to you, so I can't teach it as authoritative. But there are some that place the days identically to the day that he set out. Now, here's what's neat. The greatest stronghold and ally of the Jews today is the country that Christopher Columbus ultimately discovers. So on the day that the Jews are kicked out of Spain is the day that Christopher Columbus and his three ships sail to the New World. That would eventually become North America, United States of America, Canada. Is that by accident? I doubt it. But on Israel's day of mourning, it is intriguing that God sets forth an individual who would ultimately lead to where we are today. Questions on that? I'll give you one last one. World War I comes on the scene. During World War I, which again was declared on or about the ninth day of Av, it's difficult to say exactly when World War I began because it was a period of several weeks in which country declared war upon country. But anyway, be that as it may, Russia was declared war upon on the day of Av, ninth day of Av, in 1914, which then began a persecution of the Russians against the Jews and would ultimately cause the Jews to flee from that country as well. But here's something that I found to be interesting as I studied this. You know what happened in Poland when Nazi came in the World War II. Of course, they had taken Poland. In the city of Warsaw, they developed a ghetto, a Jewish ghetto, in which in this tiny, small portion of the city, there was about 1.3 square miles, they figure. There were 400,000 Jews forced to be. They were all forced into this one little area. So you can imagine over the next number of years how awful that was. You were a Jew, that's where you went. Now the Nazis began to take Jews from that place, from the Warsaw Ghetto, and, of course, take them to extermination camps where they were killed. But there was an uprising in one of those camps, or in that camp. I've got the dates for you in the notes if you're interested. It gives you something maybe to go back and to review. But it happened on November 15th, 1940. No, my mistake. Where exactly did this thing begin? Oh, there it is. September 21st of 1942. And during this uprising, the Nazis came in and they completely decimated portions of this city. Ironically enough, they attacked on the ninth day of Av. And according to my numbers anyway, 254,000 ghetto residents would die. Again, on the ninth day of Av. What is the probability, brothers and sisters, of all of these events happening on one day? I don't know. It's pretty small. But it's as if God wanted to say, my children, and he says this to the Jewish people, how much I love you, how much I've drawn you, how much I've revealed to you, how much I have revealed through you. But you've pushed me away. And so it seems anyway that these terrible, terrible tragedies have befallen Israel. Now, I know there's been many others that haven't been on the ninth day of Av. But so many of these have befallen Israel, have started on this very day, this day that has been set aside as a day of mourning. I don't know what to tell you about that, other than to simply point out the fact that God knew these things would play out. I hate to see anybody suffer, I truly do. But I do not think that there's been a race of people on the planet anywhere that have suffered like the Jewish people have suffered. And you get this flavor over and over and over and over again. The flip side of this, and this is what I want you to walk away with, is though God has chosen these terrible tragedies for these specific days, they are still to remind us of this one thing. God is not done with his people. He makes this promise that he will take them and regraft them in to the root. We're going to see that when we get together next week, that God is going to begin a focus back on Israel, I think, especially as we get into the book of Revelation. It's going to be remarkable. He's not done with them. And though they have had to face incredible pain and suffering, he's going to draw them back to himself. And he's going to reveal himself. And Paul would write that when the day that they see Jesus again, an entire nation will be turned. This is a day that I'm looking forward to. Any questions, brothers and sisters? Yes. No. Spanish. He was from Spain. So he was sent from Spain to discover new trading routes. And he was the first of the modern world to travel across the Atlantic and come to North America. So he's viewed as sort of the discoverer of North America, which is a misnomer because there were cultures here already, but from the civilized world, if you want to call it that, of Europe, he was the discoverer of North America. So no, not a Jew, but a Spaniard, an explorer, basically. Anything else? So question, although this is a very somber time for the people of Israel, does this leave you with at least, maybe the word awe is not the right word, but does it leave you with a wonderment about what God does and how he has moved through times in history? If we've accomplished that, then we've accomplished something good. Because again, as I study through this material, it leaves me in a state of awe. Let's pray. Father, love you so much, and I thank you that you continue to minister into our hearts. I thank you for my brothers and sisters and their wisdom, their attention, their desire to learn. And Father, as we study through this material, I pray that you would continue to speak into our hearts. That you're a God that has mapped out history. We can see it, Lord, as we look back. But we admit, Father, that it's hard to look forward. And so in our time, in this day and age, in the 21st century, I ask that you would remind us, Lord, that you are the God who is utterly and completely in control. That you really do lift up one nation and put down another. And that, Father, you choose who to bless. And so, Lord, we humbly come to you and pray that you would continue to direct our very footsteps. And, Father, you would continue to reveal your will in our lives. And for this now, we thank you so much. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.